That was a very Ephesians-friendly prayer. I was listening. I could tell Kent has been listening. So our Bible study is pretty good. Yes. Not the part so much about me, but the part about us all being ministers and love defining our existence together. It's beautiful. Thank you. Okay, so let's take a look at our sheets and kind of get ourselves reoriented about where we are in the letter. We try to do this every week just so that no week is detached from the weeks before. I like for us to keep a sort of a broad perspective of the letter as a whole and where our passage fits within that letter, because remember, he's building on something with each verse that he's writing. He's making a case. He's building an argument, or building a case, making an argument, however you want to say that. And here we are in the third main division of the book, and it has to do with the new standards of God's new society. So Christ has done a work in the lives of these believers, and with them, he's creating something new in the world, which we call the body of Christ. It's his new creation, his new society. Okay? And so he's describing how this new society is to live. There's these new standards. You don't live like you used to live. You live a different way as a result of the work God has done in your life. And these new standards can be summarized as unity and purity. Those are the two sort of summary words for what Paul is saying from the beginning of chapter 4 until a few verses into chapter 5. Okay? So again, by way of review, the last several weeks, we spent at least 2 weeks in the first half of chapter 4 talking about what? I just gave you the answer a second ago. Unity, that's right. What it means that the body of Christ is one. And we looked at the different things that Paul said in those verses about the oneness of his body. The first thing we said is it was based on what? What is the oneness of the church based on? The triune God. That's right. Just as God is three persons who together in their shared life and love are one, so are we. Of course, we're more than three persons, but we are multiple persons with many different backgrounds, different experiences. We're all different people. We're all unique. And we all have our own concrete identity. And yet, somehow, through the Holy Spirit in our lives and through our life in Christ and through our love for him and for one another, we're one body. And that oneness is based on God's oneness. Okay? Good. But what does the continuation of this oneness depend on? If he is the source of it, if he produces it, how is it preserved? That's the second thing we were talking about. Do you remember? Who does Paul say to preserve the unity in the church? Yeah, us, the people that make the church. And what is the bond of our unity? Love, exactly. Remember we said the oneness of the church depends on the charity of our conduct, the love of our conduct. So if the Holy Spirit produces this oneness, he makes it possible, he enables it to happen, we still have responsibility to, he says, remember, Paul says, diligently seek to preserve the unity. So it's something on our part we have to be striving to do, and love is the main, there's several different things he says that has to define your heart, but it's love that sort of summarizes all that, and it really makes it all happen, okay? Now, this unity, it's held together with love, but what is it enriched by? Remember, there's a diversity of something. Gifts, that's right. He doesn't say that, that you have many different colors of eyes or many different colors of hair or you come from many different countries. Paul didn't care about those things. Those are the things that people use to divide themselves with. Skin color and where you were born and what team you root for. You know, those are things we divide ourselves with. Paul says, no, there is a diversity that enhances your unity. And it's the diversity of gifts. The Holy Spirit gives each believer gifts for the purpose of helping grow the church. And because of this diverse one body, many, many members with many different gifts, that balance of unity and diversity, they're held together perfectly because the one connects to the other. So that unity that we experience by our love is enriched by the many different gifts that we are given. And lastly, the oneness of the body demands the maturity of our growth. We have to grow as a body. And The body grows into Christ. It grows up when all its members are engaged in ministry. Remember, we talked about how every believer has the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is in you, he gives gifts that we came straight from chapter 4 here as we were studying. And it's not enough to just say, you know, I have gifts. You have to use the gifts. And for anyone who's not using the gift, you're holding back the rest of the body. The body grows when all the members are exercising their gifts. And he said, rather than being, you know, those immature Christians who are tossed around and about like the little boat in the stormy ocean, the Spirit helps us to be a people of truth and love. And so that whole first half of the section is talking about the oneness of the body, how that one, where that oneness comes from, how it's preserved, how it's enriched, and what it leads to, and that is maturity of our growth. But just as one people have to cultivate unity, a holy people have to cultivate holiness. We have to cultivate purity. There's something we are responsible for in order for us to be described as holy. Now, it is true that holiness comes from God, but to assume that holiness is just something God does to you and not something that you share in and have some sort of responsibility is the same as God makes you one. Well, yes, but not just that. I mean, we have a part to play. We do something in response to what God has done. Okay? So unity and purity are indispensable to being God's people. How many of you have heard of the Nicene Creed? The Nicene Creed. Okay. Some of you. How many of you have heard of the Apostles' Creed? Okay, we usually, when we ever do a creed, we usually do the Apostles' Creed. We recite the things that we believe as a church. Well, prior to the Apostles' Creed, which came into being around 450 AD, was the Nicene Creed, and its final form came into being around 381. So even something even more ancient than the Apostles' Creed was the Nicene Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, one of the lines is, I believe in one holy Catholic an apostolic church. Now, Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic, okay? Roman Catholic is a specific entity in the world. What the Nicene Creed is talking about by Catholic there means universal. We believe in the universal church, meaning, yeah, there's lots of little different churches here and there, but the body of Christ incorporates them all. It's the one universal church, okay? But what I want to emphasize is the one in the holy part, one church that's holy. And it comes right here from Ephesians. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. Two of the four traits of the body of Christ, according to the history of the church's understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ. Okay? Now, I sense in you a little bit of a malaise tonight, and I know it's connected to me. So, if we need to, like, get up and do the bacon dance or something, you know, shake it off, or Taylor Swift or something, whatever we need to do, I don't let my voice cause anything bad to happen here tonight. All right? Is everybody good? Are we good? All right. I know it's a different format and I sound kind of funny, but I think we're good. Okay. All right. So, what?
Supper.
Yeah, everybody's full. Everyone wants to take a nap.
At least we weren't eating turkey over there, right? The tryptophan kicking in and everybody wants to take a nap. Okay.
All right. Speaking of turkey. How about those Hokies? All righty. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read verses 17 through 19 together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Would someone please read these three verses for us tonight?
Nice and loud. Someone with a long, good, strong voice. Tom, go for it.
I'll go for it. Okay. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness.
With greediness. Okay, very good. So, again, we just came out of the section on unity. And so after ending that section and beginning this next section, verse 17 looks very similar to verse 1. Remember how he began verse 1 of chapter 4? He said, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So the first element of that that's important to note is calling himself a prisoner of the Lord. You remember what we said about that phrase, what that meant? Would somebody like to share? What does it mean that he was a prisoner of the Lord? Remember, it has a double entendre. Remember what the two meanings were?
He was locked up.
Okay, right.
He had surrendered as a slave.
Exactly, exactly. So what Gail's saying is, because of his calling, his sense of commissioning by God himself, he was literally in prison. He was an actual prisoner because of the Lord and his calling on his life. But before he was ever imprisoned, he surrendered his life to the Lordship of Christ. So he's a prisoner of the Lord in that sense, okay? And so the first part of chapter 4, verse 1, is him associating himself with the Lordship of Christ. It's because of Christ and because of you that I'm where I am right now. And I implore you to walk. What does it mean to walk for Paul? To take a stroll down the shore of Ephesus? No, to live. It's a way of life, exactly. So I want you to live in a way that is befitting the calling that I've already been spending three chapters talking about. You were called out of the world before time ever began. You were chosen to be a holy and blameless people. Therefore, live your life a certain way. That's how he begins chapter 4, verse 1. And here in verse 17, he does the exact same thing. So before he talks about the unity of the church, he says that. And now before he talks about the holiness of the church, he goes back to the same type of beginning. He says in verse 17, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you know that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Who has an NIV in here? Anybody? I know we have some NIV. Okay, quite a few. What does your NIV say? Pardon me? Okay. What does the NIV say? Someone read the NIV in verse 17 to us, please.
"So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of the
faith." Okay. So I think the NIV has the best rendering here, all right? Because the two things I like is, instead of walk, they say live. I think they really capture what Paul is talking about. Because that walk verb can be misleading to us English speakers. Because we hear walk and we think of walking. But no, it's living, the way you live your life. But the other thing I like about the NIV is this phrase, "I insist on it in the Lord." And I think what Paul is doing here is he's writing to them, and these are your first two blanks on your sheet if you're following along there. He's writing to them with the urgency and authority of Jesus himself. He's associating himself with the Lord as the Lord's messenger. Remember, the one that he said earlier in chapter 3, the one to whom this mystery has been revealed. God has given him a truth, a mystery, and has given him this commission to go share it with the church. Okay? So he's speaking on behalf of the Lord as an apostle. And so he has that sense of urgency that the Lord himself would have if he were speaking to us. He has the same authority as if the Lord himself was speaking. And so just as he begins that way in verse 1, he goes back to that in verse 17. So both sections are sort of, they begin with the same insistence upon his apostolic authority. Okay? And basically the gist of what he's wanting them to understand here is, you must no longer live like the Gentiles do. Now, he's writing to Gentiles, isn't he? So is he saying, don't live like yourselves anymore? No, what's he saying, Terry?
Don't live as the unbelievers.
The unbelievers. Yeah, exactly. He's not talking about Gentiles in the sense of the fact that they're not Jewish. He's talking about, he's using Gentiles in a very specific way, meaning those who are apart from the Lord. Don't live like that anymore. That's what some of you were. Actually, all of you were at one point. In fact, if we go back, yeah, I think it was in chapter 2, maybe chapter 3. They all kind of blend together after a while. Remember, he was talking about this condition that, you know, you used to be like that. But he says, oh, and so are we. The Jews were like that. In fact, the whole world, apart from Christ, this reality described all of us. So yes, it is true that they are Gentiles ethnically, but they're no longer Gentiles spiritually, like what he's referring to here. Don't live like those Gentiles do. Don't walk like they walk. Don't live your life in a manner that defines life apart from God. Something has happened to you. You have to be different now. It's not enough to live like you used to do. There's some change has to be evident, some fruit of this experience, this new reality in your life. It manifests itself in a certain way of life. It's not good enough to live like you used to live. And there's a lot of Christians that need to hear that. That they think that the sum total of the Christian experience is being forgiven, but it has no impact on how they live their life. I can go on doing everything I used to do, but I'm forgiven. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That we have that bumper, that's our bumper sticker. But Paul says, no, you're not just forgiven. You're forgiven in order to live another type of life. You don't live like the Gentiles do. You're different. You're called out of that. You're called out of darkness into the marvelous light. And Christ's death and resurrection and ascension has direct impact on how you live your life here and now. Okay, so we're called to something more than what we used to live in. The typical Gentile life and the typical Christian life operate according to principles that are fundamentally opposed to each other. That's your next line, opposed. The typical Gentile life and the typical Christian life are diametrically opposed. They are completely opposite. You cannot live like a Gentile and live like a Christian at the same time. What on earth is that? Okay. Trash? Sound like an avalanche of some kind. Okay. Remember what he said back in the beginning of chapter 3. That the way you used to live, according to the course of this world. And remember that was literally the spirit of this present evil age of darkness. You were once enslaved to that. You were enslaved. You had almost no choice in the matter because that so defined your life. You lived according to the ways of the world that lives without reference to God. And it is it's ruled by the prince of the power of the air. So the devil is at work in the lives of people who are separated from Christ. And there's a certain spirit of this present evil age that people were enslaved to. That's the Gentiles. Okay, so connect this phrase with what he's already said back in chapter 3. But not so with you. You used to walk that way. You're now part of a different kingdom. You have a different ruler. You don't live according to the course of the spirit of the age. You're a part of the kingdom of God. And the prince of the power of the air is not your ruler anymore. Christ the Lord is your ruler. And as such, there's a different standard for your life. A different way that defines your walk. You have to be different. You cannot serve two masters. Okay? So Paul's saying a lot here in just this one verse. And he's gonna take the next several verses to spell out what all this means. And that's what we're doing tonight, okay? He says, even though all the pagans around you continue to live a certain way, you, as God's new society, must not continue living like them. You used to be pagans, now you're Christians. You're a different people now, so you have to live a different way. Remember, you're no longer dead, you're what? Alive. You're no longer enslaved, you're now free. You're no longer aliens, you are now citizens. Yeah, remember all these metaphors we've been talking about for weeks. You're no longer condemned by nature, children of wrath. You're now forgiven. You're even more than that. You're children. Children of God, the Father. You're heirs to the promise. There's a new reality that defines your life. And how you live should reflect that. You know, it's interesting. I couldn't help but make this observation when I was preparing. Paul's talking to a group of Christians who were once in a pagan culture. They're still in a pagan culture, but they sense they're being called out of that. Not physically, but with the way they live their lives. And I got to thinking about the church in America. And it's almost like it's the reverse. It's almost like Paul saying, you were once Christians, and you're becoming like pagans. And we have a problem here in our country. It's said that 4 out of 10 Americans consider themselves post-Christian. Not un-Christian, post-Christian. They're past Christianity. 40% in a Christian nation. So we've got a real problem here. And the things Paul's talking about have direct relevance to our situation here in America. And I hope we as Americans hear these words and can apply it to our own context here in this day and age in which we live. Okay? So, don't live like the Gentiles do. And the way that he goes about explaining this can be found from verses 17 through kind of the beginning of chapter 5, okay? And he starts with some doctrinal statements in the sense of some theology, some worldview type of things. And then he gets to sort of like the practical outworking. So tonight we're just doing the doctrinal part. We're just looking at the first things he says before he starts talking about how this applies to their lives, you know, day by day. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these three verses, and really all these three verses do is describe that pagan life. This is how the Gentiles live. This is the Gentile reality. So tonight we're going to talk about that, and then next week we're going to talk about the Christian life. So you have the Gentiles, and he's going to describe, now this is how you are. Remember in verse 20, he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way," meaning everything we're going to talk about tonight, this is not your life anymore. Your life is new. Something has changed. You have to live a different way. So let's talk for a few minutes about the pagan life, which is defined by futility of the mind. Does anybody's translation have something different there for futility of the mind? I'm just curious. I'm sorry, we're in verse 17. It's the very last phrase of verse 17. No longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Is anybody's
futility of their thinking?
Of their thinking. Okay, good.
King James.
Hopelessly. Which is that? Which translation?
New Living.
New Living. Okay.
The King James.
Hopelessly confused. I really like that. That's good. All right. So you have the King James, Margaret.
In the vanity of their mind.
Vanity, vain thinking. Okay. Yeah, vanity again is not. Oh, I'm so pretty. That's not. Biblical vanity is more than that. It's absurdity. It's absurdity of mind. They're out of their minds. They're hopelessly, what was the other? Confused. Excellent. Anybody else have something different? Just curious. Most say futility of their mind. Well, let's look at what that means, because he spells that out, what that actually means. He describes it in five phrases, and I've coined this the five phrases of the terrible downward spiral of evil. This downward spiral. And you'll see what I mean by that here in a minute. Those are your next two blanks. And I'm going to treat these five phrases a little out of order because I want to follow the logic of what they are, not so much the order in which he writes them. Because if you look at the New American Standard, he starts with being darkened in their understanding in verse 18, excluded from the life of God, because of something. So I want to renumber sort of the flow so we can understand his train of thought, okay? So we're going to start with hardness of heart, okay? Because he says, being darkened by the understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the hardness of their heart. So the hardness of the heart is sort of the source, the root of the problem here. So we're going to look at that first. It's the hardness of the heart that leads to a darkening in their understanding, that leads to being alienated from the life of God, that leads to becoming callous, and then lastly, giving themselves over to sensuality for every kind of impurity and greediness. So let's look first at this hardening of the heart phrase, because that's sort of the beginning point for this downward spiral of this old way of living that used to define them, but now just defines the world. The word for hardness in the Greek is porosin. And it's an interesting word. I try not to put Greek words down a lot because I know that doesn't mean a lot to folks. But this word is very interesting because it comes from the word poros, which means like a kind of marble, like a stone. And in the medicinal usage for doctors to use this word, it's talking about like a joint that has become hardened, like a calcification or something that was once meant to bend or flex or have motion has become static, okay, and basically we could say it's to petrify. There's a petrification of the heart. Wow. So if we take this idea of petrification and we apply it to our heart, what might be he talking about? What does it mean to be hard in your heart? What do you think? Any guesses out there? Okay. Wow, that's good.
Inflexible.
Good. All good. I like the determined because determined speaks of an issue of the will, doesn't it?
It's like, I'm resolved to not be flexible. I'm resolved to not be soft and malleable and shapeable and porous. I'm hard intentionally. That's exactly what he's talking about.
It's a moral reality at the center of your being. That's where your heart is, according to, you know, to a Jew. Your heart isn't the organ that's beating in your chest. The heart is the innermost sanctum of your life. And my heart of hearts, in my deepest place of who I am, where my most cherished beliefs reside, where the things that I really, really, really believe to be true. At that point, Paul says, they're hardened in their hearts. There's an inflexibility there. Marianne, how did you say it at first?
Not able to be moved, but I love that, because really, God is able to move, but we're not willing to let him move us.
Yeah, you're right.
Close-minded,
yeah, close-minded, absolutely. But it's even deeper than, it's even deeper. I mean, that's, close-mindedness is even almost a symptom of the hard-heartedness. Because, you know, the way you think is not necessarily your will. We're talking about a matter of the will. I mean, in my heart, I have the picture of that mule that you're yanking on the rope, and they're just like frozen. I'm not budging. And it's like God is reaching and he's wooing and he's trying to break in, and you're like, nope, arms crossed, I'm not budging. That's what he's talking about, hardness of the heart. I am unwilling to move, unwilling to be shaped. At the very place where Jesus wants to reside, the point, he doesn't want to live on the surface. He doesn't care about your stuff. He cares about your heart. He wants what's inside of you. And it's there where the Gentiles are hard. And it's not just ignorance. Okay, ignorance is just a lack of understanding something. I mean, I'm ignorant of a lot of things. Being ignorant does not mean you're stupid. Being stupid means you're not able to understand something. Ignorant just means you haven't learned it yet. You haven't ascertained those facts or whatever. He's not talking about ignorance. Some commentators think he's talking about ignorance. I don't think that's it at all. It's not an absence of knowledge. It's a resistance to knowledge. I don't want your truth, God. I don't want you. I want me. What's in here is mine. You can't have it. And Paul says, in that reality, they become hard. They're hard. They're like a rock. They can't be moved. At least they won't allow anyone to move them. That's right. Well, you've jumped ahead. I'm going to use Pharaoh as an example here in just a moment. Okay? So, can the recorder please strike that from the record? Which pretends he didn't say that because he jumped ahead of me. All right? Again, it's not ignorance. It is a matter of the will. If we were to use sort of the metaphor of vision or sight, ignorance would be you just haven't seen the light yet. Hardness of heart means you refuse to look at it. It's like, you know the light's there, but you close your eyes and I don't want to see it. Whereas someone who's blind, just, you know, they can't see it, or they just aren't aware that there is light yet. Okay, so it's a matter of the will. And that's where God wants to go. He wants to go to that point in all of our lives. Every person. He wants to bring the healing effects of the cross to there. He doesn't want to just save you on the surface to make you a nice Christian. He wants your heart, that center of who you are. Okay, so that's the word where Paul begins, is the hardness of their heart is the starting point. All these Gentiles who are separate from Christ, if we boil down to the base problem, it's not a lack of light. It's a hardness of heart. Okay, that's where futility of the mind begins. This hopeless confusion, this, you know, the different expressions. It begins with a hardness of heart. All right. But the first result of that stubbornness of truth, that rejection of truth, is a darkening of understanding, which is fascinating. Because before he ever talks about comprehension, he's talking about a matter of the will. But that will that is stubbornly opposed to God, it results in a dimness. So it goes from resisting or unwilling to see the light to almost unable to see the light. It leads to that inability because you just become darkened. You've shut yourself off from God so much that you begin to not even be able to sense God anymore. And we see it all around us. People that are completely oblivious to God in the world because their hearts are hard. It's the condition they're born with, this hardness of heart. Your next couple blanks. A stubborn will leads to a dimness of mind. The more firmly you're resolved to not look at the light will result in a blindness, which is a scary reality. And I think it should scare all of us, even Christians, because even as Christians, we can reject truth. I like this part of the gospel, but not that part. I like when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." But we don't like the part where he says, "Pick up your cross and follow me." We like the good stuff. We look away from the tough stuff. And I think even for Christians, there can be a dimness of understanding that sets in from a hardness of heart. So this isn't just a message to those evil Gentiles out there. I think it's a message for the church. Because he's talking about a principle that's at work. Hardness of heart, hardness of will. The more you resolve not to see truth, the more blind you become to it. Okay, so we need to hear this as well. It's a message to the church as much as to the Gentiles. The truth, these Gentiles all around them, it's staring them in the face and they cannot see it because their stubbornness has led to a blindness. Has anyone seen this in someone in your life? Yeah, I saw it the year before we moved here when I've shared this type of testimony before. I did some work out in the world, from my perspective, I'm here at the church all the time. But then I wasn't working at church. I was working out in the world, rubbing shoulders with non-believers and believers alike. And the foreman for my job, great guy, would become, I wouldn't say lifelong friends, but we're friends. I mean, we keep up with each other on Facebook, and I care about him. I think he cares about me to an extent, but he's a non-believer. In fact, he grew up in the church, but I don't know how he got to where he is, but there's a hardness of his heart against God. And I would see this when we would have these deep, long, deep conversations about these issues, about Jesus and about creation and revelation and all these big issues. I would see that as he heard truth, that it pricked his heart. I could tell, I could see in his face, in his eyes, that something resonated, that something was softening that hardness. Light was breaking into his darkness. And then as soon as it touched a place where it hurt, and he re-solidified. It's like that stubbornness was strong. It was deep-rooted in his heart. And we parted ways when I moved away. And to this day, I know he's not a believer. I was talking with my dad about him the other day because my dad knows him. And my dad is convinced, Sean, you planted seeds and those will sprout and give birth to new life in him someday. I didn't say this to my dad, but my response was maybe. I mean, yeah, I believe in planting seeds. I mean, Paul talked about it. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the fruit. So yeah, that's a possibility. But at some point, he has to become responsible for how he responds to the light that he's been given. I mean, yeah, he's heard the truth, but if his response is only ever no, I mean, it's not guaranteed that will ever bear fruit someday. So, but you get the point. You see it in people when you talk to them, that the truth breaks through, and it's almost palpable when they lock back up. Just no, I can't go there. You got your life, I got my life. You got your Jesus, I got me. Whatever. And not only that will issue, but just the inability to really get it. And that's that was my point. I was ultimately trying to go to is because of that hardness in there. He just couldn't grasp what I was talking about. When I talk about the love of God, someone who's never experienced the love of God cannot understand it in their mind. Until you've been forgiven by Christ and he's made you a new creation and shed his love abroad in your heart, you have no clue what that means. You have your own ideas of what it means, but you really don't understand. And Paul's saying, these people that are around you, they don't have a clue because their hearts are so hard, they grow dim in their understanding. They can't grasp reality. They're incapable. They've rejected it, and now they're incapable of it. Okay? Again, it's a downward spiral because each rejection of truth further calcifies the heart. Remember that principle? There's a principle at work here. You reject it, it makes you hard. The harder you get, the more you don't understand it. The more you don't understand it, the more you reject it. It's almost like this horrible cycle that defines life apart from Christ. And Sidi evoked the story about Pharaoh, and it's exactly where I went in my I was looking, where in Scripture can we see this played out in the person's life? And Pharaoh was the one that came to mind. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to just summarize. But in Exodus chapter 7, God is telling Moses and Aaron, he's saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my people, the Israelites. Now, on the surface, if we don't read anything else in Exodus, what it sounds like God is doing is very unfair. That's what it sounds like. Because basically what it sounds like God is saying is, I'm going to have you be my messengers to tell him to let my people go. But I'm going to make his heart so hard he won't do it. And then I'm going to judge him. That doesn't sound very fair to me. And I don't think that's what God is saying at all. Because as we begin to look at how this plays out, before any of the plagues came upon the land, we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God is not said as hardening Pharaoh's heart until the middle of chapter 9. But already in chapter 7, verses 13, 22, and verse 18, chapter 8, verses 15, 19, and 32, Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. So Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, God, the one God has told me to tell you to let my people go, and his heart gets hardened. No, I don't care what he says. No, you can't go. All right, well, if you don't let us go, this is going to happen to the land. And when it does, what is his response? All right, I see you've demonstrated, you know, the authenticity of your message, but now my heart's hardened again. Pharaoh hardened his own heart at least 3, if not 5 times before it ever says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? So, each time a plague was brought onto Egypt, and they were increasingly severe. These warnings were increasingly severe. And these warnings, I think these warnings are an act of grace. Because God is saying, I'm giving you a chance to see that the messenger is coming for me. It affirms the message. Hear the message and let them go, and I'll stop doing this to you. And yet Pharaoh's heart was hard. I mean, he could have spared all of Egypt, all these horrible plagues. Even the last one, the one that broke his will finally, was the death of all the firstborn. Not just children, but animals. The firstborn of every living thing in the whole land died. He could have spared his nation such misery and agony if he had just softened his heart, but he didn't. He hardened his heart. And so, as a result, judgment came upon him and upon the land. So when you come across somebody who says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, well, not before he hardened his own heart. He hardened his own heart first. And actually, you could almost argue, and this is what I argue, I don't think God even actively hardened Pharaoh's heart. I think God allowed Pharaoh's heart to harden itself. We call that the permissive will of God. He permits us to harden our own hearts. God allowed that to happen. The whole tenor of Scripture is that God wants sinners to come to him. The Bible never says God doesn't want, he only wants you to come to me, I don't want you to come to me. He wants all to come to me. And the sermon last week was about Jesus standing at the door and knocking. He wants to come in and have fellowship. But the evil heart of man from birth is opposed to that relationship. I don't want you. I turn myself from you so far that even though you're standing at the door knocking, I can't even hear you anymore. My heart is so hard. I'm so dim in my understanding. I'm so callous that I can't even hear it. I don't care. That's the state, the condition that all of us are born into. And that's what defines the Gentiles, according to Paul here. It is, your next plague, the default human posture to God's truth. A hardness that leads to blindness. We reject, we grow hard, we go dim. Wash, rinse, repeat. Reject, grow hard, grow dim. Pharaoh is sort of the epitome of this downward spiral. God reveals, Pharaoh hardens, God reveals, Pharaoh hardens, and this goes on until finally God just gives him over to his hardness. All right, I give you over to that. Enjoy it. Now you've asked for it. You've gotten to the point where there's nothing more I can even say to you. You're so entrenched in your hardness of heart. I just give you over to that. And so that downward spiral continues. Paul says it leads to an alienation from the life of God. That's the next phrase. You reject, you reject, you reject. You grow harder and harder. You get dimmer and dimmer until you are completely turned away from God. That's your next two blanks. You're completely turned away from him. It's a desperate, hopeless situation. You become so entrenched in your hardness of heart that you're unwilling and unable to even turn around to God. It is a situation that the people in the world, that defines them. They're hopelessly lost, except for Christ, apart from Christ. Without Christ, they are hopelessly lost. All of us were once hopelessly lost until we met Jesus. And he was able to break through. That light pierced the darkness of our hearts. His healing hand touched that callous, bony, marble-like resistance in our hearts. And something, new life suddenly dawned. And by his grace, you responded. And as you responded, he healed you and brought his new life and recreated you from the inside out. So as hopeless and as desperate as this plight is for these people, it's not entirely hopeless. Because in Christ, we know that we can be made new. You know, no matter how far we've turned our face or hardened our hearts or become dim, no matter how alienated we can ever get from Christ, he desires to bring us back to himself. And there's your thrust for evangelism and missions right there. It's not enough to just say, you know, good luck, or, you know, God have mercy on your soul. No. They need to hear the gospel so the hardness of their hearts can soften and maybe respond to grace and be saved. But at the same time, we know he's not going to be standing at the door knocking forever, is he? Pastor Bill preached the hard part of that verse. He stands at the door, knocks now. Let me in, let me in, let me in. But there comes a point where he's going to stop knocking. At the end of time, there was not going to be a savior knocking at the door. And there's another thrust for evangelism and missions. We go because people are never too far gone, and we go because the window of opportunity is closing. That's why we go. Okay? What happens when you alienate yourself from the life of God? He says you become callous. That word callous. What is a callous? What is that?
Hard skin.
Okay. Right. So something that's been something that you've scraped multiple times or rubbed multiple times, and it gets thicker and harder and denser. Well, what Paul's talking about here is a spiritual callousness. It's where you're so hardened, you're so dim, you're so cut off from the source of holiness and love that you no longer even feel anything like that anymore. You don't feel pain or grief. I think your blank here is your past moral feeling. There's this inability to exercise any type of restraint. So you don't even sense God, that conscience anymore. You don't even listen. There is no conscience. There is no inner person telling you what to do. You're so hardened. You're so callous that you lose all self-control. He says you're given over to every kind of impurity and uncleanliness and filth. The word greed here, it does not mean with money. He's not talking about you're being greedy with money. It's a spiritual greediness. It's this moral reality of the heart. Which means you have you're obsessed. You have these insatiable cravings and appetites that are against the will or the laws of God. Against, Margaret, write down, against.
Thank you.
Yeah, the greediness here is not you really want money a lot. That's not what he's talking about. That's just one of the many symptoms of what he's talking about. The greediness he's talking about here is you crave, you lust after the things that are opposed to God. That's the fruit of a calloused heart. You just become insensitive to the moral check of your conscience or of the spirit. So you see that sequence, right? Have you followed the logic? Hardness of heart, darkness of mind, a deadness of your soul. You're alienated. You're cut off from the source of all life, from God himself. Hardness, dimness, deadness, callousness, and then a total lack of self-control. Okay? And that's how the Gentiles live. That's the Gentiles. That's how they live. When you disconnect yourself from God, the source of love and holiness, all you have left is yourself and your own passions, your own cravings, your own appetites. You know, I've tried for weeks to connect holiness to sonship. Remember, he wants to adopt us. He wants to make us his own. And as a result of being his children, his life becomes our life. We're connected to that vine. That same life that flows through him is injected into you
by His Spirit. His life comes into your life as your life is already in Christ. You become His children. And as a result, you live like Him. Holy as He is holy. Blameless in His sight. So just as your connection to Christ is essential to your holiness, so is your disconnection from Christ essential to your godlessness and your depravity. If you cut yourself off from Him, you cut yourself off from holy love. I think on your paper it says, depravity as a result of deprivation. Okay? I'm going to write this down with my handy-dandy piece of chalk. We are depraved, and I mean we as in human nature, by default. We're born this way. Depraved. We're evil. Impure. Whatever you want to put there. Depraved. Because we are deprived. Two different words. We are cut off from God. Deprived of God, which leads to a depravity. Okay? You cut yourself off from God, all you have left is yourself, your own appetites, your own cravings, your own passions. That's the world around us. Depraved because they're deprived. That's the default status of human nature when you're born into this world. All right? And this isn't the only place Paul talks about this. He goes to even greater lengths to explain it in the beginning of Romans in chapter 1. And on your sheets there, I have a little table that compares Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 with verses 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1. And so each of these different stages in the sequence have a counterpart in Romans. Let's look at these for a minute. So in Ephesians 4, verse 18, it says, again, we started with hardness of the heart. So obstinacy could be how we summarize stage 1. You're stubborn. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, 21, 28, men, by their wickedness, suppress the truth. Suppression. Remember, suppression is an act of the will. You have to choose to suppress something. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, verse 28. So Paul calls it hardness of the heart in Ephesians, but in Romans chapter 1, we have suppression. We have an act of the will of not honoring God, not acknowledging Him as God. It's a posture of turning away from Him, rejecting God and His truth. That's stage 1. Stage 2, that darkness. In Ephesians 4, it's futility of your mind. It's being darkened in your understanding. It's an ignorance that's within you. And in Romans chapter 1, it's they, again, as a result of turning from God, verse 21, they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. They became fools. A base or a depraved mind. That's what a base mind is, a depraved mind. Because they turned from God, they deprived themselves of that connection to God, they became this. Stubborn, dim. Stage 3. It's bringing upon yourself alienation or death or judgment, however you want to call it. As a result of being hard and being dimmed, they are cut off from the life of God. Ephesians 4:18. And in Romans chapter 1, he says, God gave them up. That's a scary verb. God gave them up. It's not God did it to them. It's he allowed them to do that to themselves. God does not force a person to be depraved. He allows them to be depraved. He lets you set your own trajectory. Okay? He doesn't desire that for you. And anybody you ever come across that says, it's God's will that some go to heaven and some go to hell, you cut them off. No. God wills that all come, that all would be saved. We've talked about this before. God's will is that all are saved. But He allows some to not be. He allows them. He gives them over to that. All right. Here you go. I tried. You've got a will. But because of your wickedness and your hardness and your stubbornness and your constant rejection of me, I give you over to that. It's a scary reality. He did it to Pharaoh. Here's a revelation. Here's a revelation. Rejection, hardness. Okay, I give you over to that. That's what it means that God hardened his heart. He gave him over to his own hardness. God save us from that. God save me from that. I don't want to be given over to my own hardness. That's why we need to be constant communion with God, constantly coming to Bible study, to Sunday morning, having our quiet times, that a constant exposure to his truth and that an openness of our heart to him and what he would have to say to us, and let him soften that hardness. It's an ongoing reality. It's not, I went to an altar one time and was saved. Some of the most hardened people I know did that. But they're so set in their futile way of thinking, I almost wonder if they're a lost cause. I know people like that. You have to stay open to God and let him constantly be working his salvation out through your life. Okay, and lastly, it leads to a recklessness. Okay, so verse 19, having become callous, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up to impurity, dishonorable passions, shameless acts, improper conduct, all manner of wickedness. You know, I haven't really developed this thought yet, but it occurred to me one day. We usually think of homosexuality as this great, like the sin of all sins. That's how we tend to treat it. But according to Romans chapter 1, homosexuality is almost just God gave men and women up to that. That's what he says in Romans 1. Because their hearts were hard, they never honored God, he gave them over to that lifestyle. So it's almost like homosexuality is almost a punishment, seems not even the right word. I haven't thought this through, but it's almost like the natural consequence of the hardening of their hearts. So if you have an acquaintance or a friend who struggles with that or lives that kind of lifestyle, pray that God would soften their heart. That's where the problem is. For any sinner, I talk about this last week, homosexuality is not like the ultimate sin. It's just one of many sins. If you have a friend who's a total liar, that they really can't distinguish truth from lie and that defines their lives, they have a hard heart. That's the problem. Don't pray, God, help them not to lie. No, pray, God, soften their heart that they can respond to the truth. Become a person of truth. So they can, truth in love, remember we talked about that last week, not tell the truth, but truth in love. Their whole lives can be defined by truth if God could only soften their heart, if they could only respond to that, to him there at that point of who they are. Have any of you, I kind of asked this earlier and I didn't give you much of a chance to respond. Can any of you think of a scenario where you've encountered this reality in someone's life? We don't have to share names. We don't have to say any names. Do you have an example of where you've seen this worked out in real life?
I've just got a friend who graduated with that we talked and witnessed to him for a year or more and prayed for him and go around and pray with him. And he just refused everything. And he says, don't pray for me no more. I don't care a thing about God and I don't even want to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Just forget it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I haven't been back anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But it's sad for
him. Oh, I'm sure it is. It breaks God's heart, too.
His heart's burdened, and I was just sitting here thinking, God, looking at this and how, you know, his heart is breaking. But
mm-hmm.
He's wants it to reach this point.
Yeah. Anybody else?
He just got evil. It's really evil.
Yeah. And you know, not every person whose heart seems evil. I mean, some people get so hard and they go and they kill people or whatever. Some people live really nice, productive lives. They contribute to society. They seem they're friendly. But they're still the same problems there. It may not have manifested itself to the same extreme. But for everyone who refuses to respond to grace, it's because there's a hardness there. And some people end up being, you know, very nice people, but they're fundamentally opposed to God.
He's nice to me. He
yeah.
doesn't do anything for me.
Yeah.
But he just will not
yeah.
have anything to do with me.
Go ahead,
Doc. This might be a little off track, but I was just thinking it's like you can't force anybody to learn.
Uh-huh.
Only when somebody is ready to learn
mm-hmm.
will they learn. You can have a father standing over you, you're not getting up, you stay at
right.
home, you do all this homework, you will bring home babies, that uh-huh. kind of situation. But it's not going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And then all of a sudden, the kid goes there and works at service stations and whatnot. All of a sudden, when he sees what he's done to himself, he's ready to go to college.
Mm.
And he does the community college bit and works jobs and ends up getting a college degree, but it's only because he was ready to
learn. Right. Yeah, if my wife was in here, you'd get a big amen, because she's homeschooling. And our daughter, Savannah, she's, I mean, beautiful, beautiful young lady, beautiful person. I love her with all my heart. But she has a strong will. Mm-hmm. Strong. The force is strong with this one. Yeah, the will is strong with this one. And my wife has, I mean, it's a daily battle. She has to want to learn if she's ever going to learn.
Right. And somebody's got to have that spark in them, mm-hmm. that they are really hungry for something. They might not even know what it is,
mm-hmm.
but it's God, and mm-hmm. it will open up and it will bloom.
So then, if what you're saying is true, which I believe it is, it becomes urgent on our part that we show them that that God uses us to maybe ignite that spark in their life. Show them what they're missing. You know, we talked a lot about unity and love, and remember what Jesus prayed in the upper room. I pray that they would be one, just as we're one, so that what? So that the world will know that I came from you. In other words, they're not going to hear our message unless they see its results in our life. So as we, as a church, can come together and love one another and exercise our gifts and build one another up and be bound and united together, the world will see that. And our hope is that they'll see what they're missing. That can ignite the spark in them. Love them in, Miss Margaret. Love them in.
They'll come to us.
They'll come.
To know what is it that's making us so happy.
That is my vision for this church.
Yeah.
That's what it means to be a city on a hill. A lighthouse. A beacon. A light of hope. We're not like the others. Here you'll find real love. You'll find real life here. And we hope that you taste and see that the Lord is good because of your exposure to his life lived out among us here. That's why it's absolutely critical that we have unity. Because if we're not united, then we have no message. If we're not living out our message, we have no message. So we have to go the extra mile to preserve it. It's hard. It's hard to preserve unity. It's hard to preserve holiness. It's hard to live out what he's going to talk about next week and beyond when we talk about the implications for us as Christians. Here he's just talking about what used to be like. Next week we're going to start talking about what we're supposed to be like now. It's hard. It's work. But it's essential. Go ahead, CD.
I've been listening to what you said tonight and applying it to a movie I just saw.
Okay.
I don't know if you've seen it or not.
Not yet.
But every church member should see it. That movie has the potential of changing the world.
Mm. I've heard some good things already tonight. You're the second person tonight. War Room?
You see it do what they do.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we can eventually show it here like we've shown some other
people. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know Mike and Holly want to show it at the Culpeper Inn because they have a projection in the back. So, yeah, we'll see what we can do. Now, look, I know it's 8 o'clock. I've got about 5 more minutes of content here. But if you need to go for your kids or anybody else needs to go, you know, slip out. I don't want anybody to feel like they have to stay until we're done. But this is the type of application and connection I was wanting. Thinking about people in real life. And as you begin to think about, apply this to their situation, then suddenly the way that you interact with them changes. And the way you pray for them changes. That's how I wanted to end tonight, was praying for these people in our lives that this describes. Because when you think about their condition, it changes how you pray. How would you start to pray for someone? Like, what was his name?
Jimmy.
How would you now pray for Jimmy in light of what we've heard tonight? You don't have to answer, I mean, anybody.
Soften him?
Yeah.
How about... I thought about trying to carry somebody else around and let them talk to him. Maybe in a different way than I have tried to witness to
him. Mm-hmm.
But I haven't done that. But I'm not sure.
Hey, it's an idea. Don't give up on them. Because, you know, that's the thing. This downward spiral we're talking about, it's not irreversible. That's the great hope of the gospel. No one is too far gone. You remember last week in verse 9, we kind of skipped over verse 9 because it was kind of difficult and it was a little bit of an aside. Well, verse 9 applies to us tonight more than it did last week. Verse 9 says, here's what Paul says. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? We spent all this time trying to decide, what does that mean, the lower parts of the earth? Does that mean that Jesus just came to earth? Does it mean that he went to to hell. What does that even mean? Well, we get so caught up in the location of Jesus, we miss the principle behind what's being said. The point is, the one who is ascended and raised first came to us. There's no depth that he wasn't willing to go to rescue sinners. There's great hope in that. The one who was ascended first descended. He reached down. He epitomized the alienation that defines us as sinners. He became that on the cross. He became sin who knew no sin. Father, why have you forsaken me? That's the Son of God embodying our alienation. He took all of our stubbornness, all of our rejection, all of our callousness into himself, and he crucified it. And because of that, Jimmy has hope. Until he draws his last breath, there's hope for Jimmy. There's hope for the people. Everyone in here has someone in their mind that they know that doesn't know Christ and has probably rejected him their entire life. There's hope. And you keep praying for him. You don't stop. You don't give up. You keep trying to plant those seeds. You keep carrying them in your heart. Even if they won't even talk to you anymore, you still pray for them. Never stop praying for Jimmy. You keep loving him. You keep, because Jesus hasn't given up on him. He reached down. He wants to take us up with him. And there's always hope in Christ. So maybe the question isn't so much, how should we pray, but should we still pray? And the answer is yes. Yes. And as far as how we pray, I just went back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul prays for them that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. God's got to do something. You can't convince them with your logic. You cannot argue a Christian into heaven or a sinner into heaven. You can't do it. You can speak the truth. We have to speak the truth. We have to be willing, 1 Peter 3:15, to stand willing, ever ready to defend the hope that's within us. We have to argue for what we believe and fight for it. But you can't force someone into belief. But you can be that light to their darkness. You can be that love that softens and makes a heart fertile for that seed of truth to be planted. And you pray, God, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Even though they're dim and they're hard, I pray that you soften and you give them the ability to see truth and help them to respond. That's how you pray for Jim. Or for your children that don't know the Lord. Or for your neighbor. Or for your spouse. Or for whoever in your life doesn't know the Lord. Don't give up on them. Don't give up. No one's ever beyond hope. Okay. We're going to stop there. We're going to close in prayer. And I'm gonna let you pray quietly for about 60 seconds. I'm going to give you a minute to lift to the Lord. Marisa?
Could you pray for Jared? His back has been hurting him ever since he was back at home. It's hurting him every day. Like every time he did, I think he injured it over the summer. I'm not exactly sure how. But
okay.
Just pray for him.
All right.
So that he feels like
okay.
Sean, I just feel a real burden to pray for these. You said 40% of Americans claim to be post-Christian.
Mm-hmm.
We need to pray for them, and we need to be concerned. Are we, the church, responsible for a lot of that?
Yeah. Yeah, I would think so. We certainly contribute to it.
We need to pray about that.
If the majority of post-Christians would say that their reason for not going to church is because Christians are hypocrites, and there's a lot of truth to that. Yeah.
Sometimes they're just looking for excuses.
Well, that's true too. Yeah, we're not excusing anything.
I know.
But it doesn't mean we're not somehow culpable in the situation. Right. All right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a minute to pray silently. And remember, we're praying for the people that we know, that we care about, who don't know the Lord. And we're praying for them in the manner that Paul would have us pray for them, okay? Now that we've kind of been given insight into why they're where they are, or how they're there, And we're going to pray that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I'm going to let you pray silently, and then I'll close this at the end, okay? Lord, we pray for these that you've laid on our hearts tonight. These who have so hardened themselves to you, have become so dim in their understanding, so cut off from your life, so calloused and insensitive, and have no moral compass whatsoever anymore. They've become just so utterly lost. Lord, we pray for them tonight. I have two faces in my mind. Pray for them all. Probably not enough, but I pray for them a lot. Their hearts are so curved in on themselves. And it's not like they've never heard the truth. I know they've heard the truth. They've even at some point lived the truth. And yet for whatever reason, they've turned from you. God, would you please don't give them over to their hardness. Please keep standing at the doors of their lives and keep knocking, Jesus. Use whoever that crosses their path that is sensitive to your movement. To speak truth into their life, to show them your love, to be a light into their darkness. And by a work of your Spirit, God, please soften their hearts. Help them, bring them to a place where they're even able to understand and respond to you. There's nothing that we can do. We can't force them to you. We can't convince them with our arguments. Lord, we can only pray for them and show them your love. And we ask, Lord, that you not give up on them tonight. We pray for Jimmy. And all the others that are in our hearts, Lord, please help us to know how to continue to show them your love. And show us, help us, those of us who are sensitive to your Spirit, what role we can play in bringing them back to you. And for those, Lord, on our hearts that are yours, that have all these issues that we've lifted here, Lord, we pray for your continued presence in their lives. We pray for Kim, who's having these issues and she's bound by this wheelchair. We pray for healing for her body. We pray for a hope in her despair. Pray for comfort and peace in the midst of pain and uncertainty. Pray for Rick in his situation that seems so dire in so many ways. No one can figure out what's going on. Pray for healing for his body and for something supernatural. We pray for your name to be glorified through his body and his situation. We pray for Jared and his back, that you bring healing. Thank you for his precious heart, his surrender. He is your prisoner. And I thank you for all of our kids who love you and have responded to you, Lord. And for Jared, we pray that you give him strength at school, both physically and spiritually. Help him to be everything you desire for him to be. And Lord, we pray for the church in America, that revival would break out. Maybe it needs to begin here. Maybe if those in this room tonight would just open our hearts to you and give you access, unrestrained access, to soften whatever needs to be softened, to cleanse, to purge, to do whatever needs to be done so that we can be wholly yours, so that you can make us holy as you are holy, that we would exercise our gifts for the growth and the edification of the body, that we would rise up as a church into the maturity of the full stature of Christ. Lord, all the things that Paul prays for and talks about, they're not just some object to admire and hope for. Lord, they're a promise for those who would give their hearts to you, and we do so tonight. We give our hearts to you. And if there's to be anything done for the sake of this post-Christian nation, let it begin with us. Help us to be so committed to you that we see the world through your eyes. We see ourselves through your eyes. We see
the people around us through your eyes who are lost in desperate need of your light and life and love. Lord, we are yours. Make us yours even more and use us however you would see fit. Jesus, we love you. And we know that all of the things we do are just responses to your grace. We love you because you first loved us. And we've done nothing to save ourselves. It's all a response to grace. Lord, you at work in our lives. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you're going to do. And I ask that you be with each soul in this room, that you would give them the strength for life and godliness, and that they would be solely and completely yours. Keep them safe as they travel from here tonight, Lord. I thank you for these who are the salt and light of the world. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.